You heard the passage read earlier this morning that we're going to be looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. We will not get through all of that today, but we will introduce it this morning. It may be a subject that is uncomfortable in some ways, but necessary, so necessary, because I don't think it's a subject that's talked about enough in the church today, and it is the subject of immorality. And it may be that it's because we live in a seeker-sensitive church growth environment that many don't want to talk about these kinds of issues to a culture that is very much going that direction of sexual immorality. It may be also that there are many pastors who themselves are struggling with these issues and do not want to talk about them to their people. Whatever the reason may be, we don't hear enough on this subject. And I believe it's very important as we are going verse by verse through 1 Corinthians that we now have come to this section. And the key verse of this section, you see it in verse 18. Verse 18 says, flee immorality. Flee, when you think of the word flee, you think of to seek safety from something or to run from something. That's what the word flee means. In this case, you're fleeing from porneia. You're fleeing from immorality. You're fleeing from every sexual aberration, from fornication, homosexuality, adultery, pornography, all of those things. You are to flee thoughts and attitudes and acts outside the parameters of how God has designed in His law this gift of sex should be used. We're told to flee from immorality. Those things done outside the bounds of marriage. Paul says, I want you to run for safety from those things. Do not accommodate them. That's what he's saying. Do not feed the lust of your mind. That's what James 1 says. James 1 says when you are tempted, it's because your inner man is enticed. It's because your lust that is in your inner man is enticed to bring forth all forms of immorality, in this case, lust or immorality. Don't let yourself be enticed like bait on a hook for a fish. It's sort of trying to get you to bite. Lust is in our heart, always looking for something to latch on to. And that is the picture of James chapter 1. He says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you're not the problem. Don't think the problem is outside of you. Remember, the problem is inside of you. It's inside of all of us. The reason Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, adultery is in your heart. It's not just the act. It's in the heart of man. It just finds ways to manifest itself, but it's always coming from within the heart. It starts on the inside. Don't ever think you're outside this problem because it's inside of all of us. The common question I get from people time to time is, how do I live in a pornographic society? How do I run and how do I flee? And how do I deal with sexual lust and sin? And how do I survive in this world in which we live? And Paul says, you got to take radical steps. You've got to take radical steps. He says, if your right arm offends you, right hand offends you, you cut it off. That's not certainly not a literal cutting off your hand is going to take care of something. You still got your heart to deal with. The point is, he is saying, do something radical. If something is offending you, if something is hurting you, if something is tripping you up, if something is an encumbrance in your life, cut it off, he is saying. Cut off what is giving opportunity to that sin. For some people, that may mean get rid of your computer software or add computer software or accountability of some sort or get rid of the internet altogether or change your job or we got to put on and we got to put off things, we got to put on things. And it's radical. We got to be radical about this. That's why Jesus said, if it offends you, cut it off. That's the most radical thing you can think of. You got to be serious about it. Paul told Timothy, he said, flee youthful lust. He gives this instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He says, flee youthful lust, and instead, he says, pursue righteousness, faith, and peace. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. I want to show you something that we talked about this morning in our class, and I want to just highlight it for you so you can have this passage to refer to other times. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. This is how true change happens, folks. This is how true change takes place. The application of these verses right here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. He says, in reference, verse 22, in reference, you can read this whole section actually and learn a lot in it, but this is specifically what I want to highlight. In verse 22, it says, in reference to your former manner of life, notice, you lay aside the old self. You put off those old things of your old life. And keep in mind, he's talking to Christians here. And talking to Christians, he realizes the Christians have the power to obey within them the things that are being said here. He says, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with its with the lust of deceit. And verse 24, and put on the new self. You see that? You lay aside, you put off, and you put on, verse 24. But I would submit to you that you need verse 23. You need verse 23. An unbeliever can do verses 22 and 24. They can put off things and they can put on things. They can put off bad practices and bad habits and they can put on new and better habits. I don't know how successful they are, but the point is they won't change the heart. They will not get to the heart of the problem. And that's why verse 23 is so important, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I need put off, renewal of the mind, and put on. I need my thinking to be right. I need to think rightly and biblically about the challenges and problems and issues that I face in life and the sins that I deal with in life. I need to think biblically about those things, and that's why he says I need my thinking to be reshaped if true biblical change is going to take place. And I must allow the Spirit of God to renew my mind with the Word of God. That is so foundational, so foundational. I need to think biblically, and I need to let the Spirit of God change me, because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to change my thinking. As a man thinks, so he is. My thinking, the inner man, is what brings forth my actions. And I need what's on the inside to be changed. And so I say that as introduction to this passage, because what Paul is doing in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can turn back there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he is telling us how we should think, specifically how we should think about our bodies, what we should think about our human body. We need to think right about it. So you see, that is the issue for the Corinthians. They have a wrong view of the body. And that wrong view, the wrong theology of the human body, is the reason for their actions. It's behind it, the wrong thinking. It's certainly their lust, it's certainly all of those things. But because they're thinking wrongly, it's manifested in how they are living. That's the Corinthian issue. And I'll just say this, and when you're talking about the subject of sexual purity, because that's what Paul is seeking to get at with them in this passage, some things that never change, and that is that sex is designed by God. It's meant to be pleasurable, but it's meant to be within the confines of marriage. That is straightforward. That is what the Scriptures teach. Sinners want to go outside the bounds of that. Sinners want to make it what they want it to be and not what God says it should be. And it never goes well when you do something that God has given as a gift when you use it in a bad way. And we see the evidences of that all around us. In the Greco-Roman culture, they were consumed with sexual immorality. To Corinthianize the city of Corinth became a term of pursuing sexual immorality. They were such an immoral culture. It meant you pursue those things. And a lot of it was done in their worship of Aphrodite. They had a huge temple in Corinth to the goddess Aphrodite. And all the immorality that went with that worship, idol worship, accompanied, the people were involved in that. That was part of the entertainment of Corinth, actually. That was part of the city. That is what was part of what it meant to live in Corinth, really. It was so prominent. And there would be drunken parties and orgies and all connected to religion. I would not say that is in our thinking as much, except the worship of man. But in their culture, this was a religious thing. It was very religious. And it was tied into their worship of idols. They held to a form of dualism. You've heard me talk about this before. And this gets to the big issue that they were facing how they regarded the human body. The form of dualism, which said that the spirit of man was good, that's his inner man. That's the part of me that's connected to God. That part is good, but the physical body is irrelevant and it's bad. Your spirit is good, your body is bad. That was dualism. That's Greek thinking. And so what you did with your physical body did not matter. That was unimportant. You could be gluttonous. You could be involved in sexual activities because what you did with your body did not matter. That is what they were thinking. And that is what was spilling over into the church. That is the kind of thinking that was getting into the church. And that is exactly the issue that Paul's going to deal with here. Believers, pure on the inside. We're pure on the inside, Paul. Doesn't matter what we do on the outside. And there's some people that think like this today in 2020 within the Christianity. There are some people that think like that. They would just meditate on the cross all the time. Let me just meditate on thinking about all that God has forgiven me for, or meditate just on God's grace, or meditate on all the things that Christ has accomplished for me. I mean, he kept the law. I don't have to keep the law. He did it for me. There's truth in that statement, by the way. But the point is, they carry it to this point of, it does not matter what I do. He did it all. I don't have to do anything. It's a view of sanctification that is basically license. I can sin, and sin all the more. It's a free grace. And many young people, by the way, are really buying into this. You don't want to preach against immorality to the young people of our day because this is so much a part of their culture. And so you don't want to, and so you come short of that and say, you don't have to keep the rule. I had somebody tell me years ago, I can still keep my subscription to this pornographic magazine and be a Christian at the same time. Because grace, it's grace. It's all about grace. And that's with us today. Many people like that. I was reading about somebody in South Florida, one of the big proponents of this, a man by the name of Tullian Chivitigan, I think is his name. He was a grandson of Billy Graham. He was a pastor down there, and this was his big thing. We're not under law. We are not under law. We are not bound by the moral law. We are free in Christ. We live in grace. Don't worry about that. You can't live under duty. You can't live under the bondage of necessary obedience. You are free in Christ. And you realize when somebody does that, they're trying to cover up some sin. They developed a theology that covers up some sin in their life, and sure enough, this guy was exposed for all the relationships with women in his church and forced to resign. So people will develop a theology that covers up their sin. An unbiblical theology that will cover up their sin. But we call those people licentious. We call those people libertines. I can do whatever I want. No moral law, antinomianism, no law, no rules. The body doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what I do with my body. The body is just a prison for the soul. And what you do with your body does not matter. And you know what their mantra is? You see it in verse 12. Are you back in 1 Corinthians 6? Their mantra is, all things are lawful. That's their mantra. Everything is lawful. All. Emphasis on all. I can do anything. It's all lawful in Christ. I can do anything I want to do. Then you had the second group. That's the first group. Then you had another group. And this group really comes more in chapter 7. And this group was the ones who were a little more mystical. They were the ascetics. They were the ones who were repulsed by license. They were the ones who were repulsed by licentiousness. They were the ones who would say things like, bodily desires are evil. You got a bodily desire like hunger even. And sexual desire, that's evil. And you need to suppress that. And you're going to see that when we get to chapter 7, where they're telling people to don't get married. Or if you are married, don't engage in intimate physical relationships in marriage. And to the virgins, we say, don't get married. They try to suppress natural human desire because they view it as evil. That's the ascetics. So you see the extremes. Do whatever you want. Don't do anything. Suppress it. Both groups in Corinth, both groups are in the mind of Paul as he is writing these things. There was a group called the Shakers. No, this is in the 1800s. I don't know what Shakers you're thinking of, but in the 1800s, the Shakers were a religious group, a Protestant religious group, that believed just like that. You never engaged in any kind of physical relationships. They obviously died off. You can figure out why. But they would just go into ecstatic dancing because that's how they believed you would shake off your sins. But that was what they taught. They didn't last long. So we're going to see more of these ascetics in chapter 7, especially the opening verses of chapter 7. In a couple of weeks. But both of these, like I said, were in Greek culture, and both had traction in the Corinthian church. And it's who Paul is speaking to first in chapter 6. He's speaking first to the licentious. That's the group. Let the dog off the leash group, the lovers of pleasure, go have fun, let your body go. Sexual desire and food does not matter what you do with your body. That's the first group we address in this passage. And I would say this about the ascetics, because the ascetics, the ones who say you suppress all desire and told people not to get married, and you would be defiling yourself if you engage in any kind of physical activity, intimate physical activity, even when you're married, told people they should divorce their spouses. And if you didn't have the courage to do that, just totally abstain. That's what the ascetics were saying. But here's what's interesting about ascetics. They end up in the same place as the licentious. Here's an example. Suppose you said, I'm going to stop eating sweets. I'm going to suppress this desire in me to eat sweets. And you're sitting there, you go for a few days, and you're doing fine. And then you remember there's a bag of Oreos in the pantry. And you think to yourself, you know, one Oreo, really? That's not bad. And you deceive yourself into thinking there is such thing as eating one Oreo. And you go and you open the bag and you eat one and then you eat the whole bag. That's how fast it advanced. And that's exactly what I'm saying with the ascetics. Many of them would believe in this suppression and then discover that I actually do have those desires, and they would find themselves at the prostitute with the prostitutes at the temple, just like the licentious. You follow what I'm saying? That kind of suppression of an unbiblical command, because the Bible never commands you to suppress normal physical intimacy in a marriage, and to tell people they must suppress that, God will not sustain that kind of suppression. Understand, there are things I am to deny myself in. There are certain things I, to the glory of God, want to abstain from. God will sustain me in those things. Why? Because they're connected to the glory of God. He will help a single person abstain from physical intimate relationships that are designed for marriage while they are single, because that's his command, and he will give the grace to do that. He does not give the grace to do that when you make up some man-made rule, not connected to him in any way or his glory in any way. And so that was the problem. The ascetics were ending up in the same place as the licentious, because in their own power, in their own thinking, they thought they had this thing right. Bad theology does not lead to right living. Right theology leads to right living. Think of the Roman Catholic priesthood. Just think of that. Just think how what's happened in history. Men who do not have the gift of singleness are told not to get married, and then you have scandal after scandal throughout history of them fathering children and hiding those children. Because it would have been better to say get married to those men, because purity for a justified reason is different than purity for an unjustified reason. Purity for a justified reason is sustainable. Purity for an unjustified reason is not sustainable, because God does not give the grace to people who say abstain from marriage and the sexual relationship within marriage. So, Al Mohler says, I'm still in introduction, and it's 11:30. I'm just looking up there going, this is not going well. But Al Mohler points this out. He wrote a great article on his website years ago on the sexual revolution. And he talked about, with as far as aesthetics go, he says, we have young people today who are delaying marriage for economic reasons. And some of these are fine, I understand that, but they want to be settled in their career, they want to be settled in their financial status, they want to be settled in their travels, get all their traveling done, live life, all of those things before they get married. But he points out that though they are denying marriage, getting married, they are not denying themselves of sexual immorality. And they are finding way, because that's natural, and they're finding other ways to express that, whether it's through immorality or through pornography. This is great. It's obvious. He does a lot of things in that article, by the way. I didn't highly recommend it to you. It's written several years ago, but it's a very good article, giving a lot of the thinking behind our sexual revolution in this country. But I thought that was a good point about the ascetics. I think we see that. You can deny yourself that, but you cannot deny yourself marriage, but you cannot deny some of the other things that are part of marriage. So, I'll just say all of that just to say this, that in Corinth, you have the self-denying ascetics and you have the free-willing licentious group. One group says it's permissible, sexual immorality is permissible, it does not matter. It does not matter what you do with your body. That's the dualism of Greek Plato, Greek thinking, and the ascetics who say you try to deny bodily desire. Both professing Christians, by the way. All these are professing Christians, and they're all going to the red light district at this Aphrodite at the temple. One commentator says this: in most Western cultures, the doctrine of the sanctity of the body needs to be heard anew. That's what we're talking about. The sanctity of the body needs to be heard anew. Those who take Scripture seriously need to recognize that God has purchased us for higher things. What you do with your physical body is important to God, and to look at with your eyes or your mind or your imagination matters to God. End of quote. So, are you back in 1 Corinthians 6? Look at the verse, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Look later in the verse. All things are lawful for me. Look at verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Paul is first addressing the licentious. Okay? He's going to make a couple points with them, and then he's going to give some reasons for purity. Reasons for purity will come later, beginning in verse, end of 13, into 14, all the way to the end. At the very beginning of this section, he starts out by addressing the licentious. And this is their mantra: all things are lawful. This is their jingle: food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Paul is just citing those back to them, stating those things back to them. It's them, it's they who are saying all things are lawful. It's they who are saying food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. What does he mean? What does he mean by these things? This is their argument. This is their argument for immorality. And Paul quotes these things to refute them. And if you turn with me to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the emphasis on this, all things are lawful. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look in verse 21. Like I said before, they were going to the worship feast. They were going to the drinking bouts. They were going to these gluttonous events. Drink as much as you want, eat as much as you want, be as immoral as you want to be, because of a higher level of spirituality. That is basically what these things were about at the temple of Aphrodite. Verse 21, Paul says this: you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't mix the two. You're going to be a Christian, you can't go in there and participate in idol worship. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not strangers. We are not stronger than he, are we? Notice he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. The very same thing he says in chapter 6. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Basically, that was their protective saying, okay? That's their protective saying, and that's the saying people will use when they want to cover up some special sin. I'm a Christian, I'm free in Christ, free grace, all things are lawful. They never say the profitable side, they always say all things are lawful. And you know, it could be that they were misusing something Paul had taught them. Paul had taught them that they are free in Christ. Paul had taught them, now that they were believers, they're no longer under the law. But what he meant by that, they were no longer under the law in terms of the ceremonial law. They were no longer under the law in terms of the ritual and all the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws. That's what he meant. You did not have to keep those to be right with God. You see, the Judaizers were trying to put Gentile believers back under the law, put them under the Old Testament law for acceptance before God. You had to do those things to be right with God. And so Paul was teaching that you are free in Christ. He was teaching those kinds of things, and so it's very possible they have taken what Paul has said and turned it back on Paul. All things are lawful, Paul. All things are lawful. Even you told us that. Turn over to chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians. When Paul is teaching that we are free from the law. He did not mean the moral law, for one thing. But notice what he says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." So the context here is evangelism. I'm not under the law. I'm free from all men, verse 19. "To the Jews I became," verse 20, "as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law." I put myself back under the law, specifically under non-essential things like dietary laws. Paul is saying here his reason for doing this is so that, so that I might win those who are under the law. I put myself under certain law things so that I might win Jews. For example, if I'm going to evangelize a Jew, Paul would say, I would not show up for lunch with a ham sandwich. That's a dietary problem for the Jew. I would not do that. I would put myself back under the dietary laws, which say you don't eat pork. You don't invite the Jews to your house and serve pork chops if you want to reach them. That's what Paul is saying. He would never do something sinful to reach the Jews. That seems to be what the believers in Corinth are trying to imply, that Paul would even be willing to sin because he's not under the law. He's not saying that. They want him to be saying that, but that's not what he's saying. There are certain moral things that are always immoral if I disobey them. And Paul is not talking about when he was saying we are free in Christ. He's not saying that I would sin and break God's moral law in that, within that, the boundaries of that freedom. To the weak I became weak. Well, verse 21, "To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." That's what he meant by being, I'm free, but I'm also free to put myself back under it if I need to, if it's helpful to reach a Jew or even a Gentile. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1 in Galatians chapter 5. You see, they had taken hold of a biblical principle and perverted it, is my point. All things are now lawful. When Peter saw the vision and all the foods were now accepted under Judaism, there were certain things you could not eat. When Christianity came on the scene, the vision to Peter was you can eat everything. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Do not put yourself back under a law that tells you you've got to keep it to be right with God. Don't put yourself under a law that is like the ceremonial and the dietary laws and those kinds of things. See, the law that I'm under right now, I am under a law right now, and so are you. It's called the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of you, if you're a Christian, you are under that law. But I'm not under the Ten Commandments in terms of having to keep them on my wall and make sure I'm keeping them. No. It's all summed up, Romans says, in loving God and loving your neighbor. But look at 5:13 of Galatians 5. "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Notice, "only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." See that? Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. "But through love, serve one another." So Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom." In other words, there's boundaries to our freedom. "And through love serve one another." I am free except where you start. I am free to do certain things, but my concern is always for my brother. So there are boundaries to our freedom. My rights stop where you start. But do not turn your freedom also into an opportunity for the flesh. And so that applies to the Corinthians who have come up with this motto, all things are lawful, and they cross the line. And they were trying to protect themselves by saying all things are lawful. All things are lawful, Paul says, and he adds, but not all things are profitable. They are saying we are free, and Paul is saying that's true, but the issue is everything is not profitable. Everything does not bring honor to God. Everything does not edify. Everything does not show concern for other people. Everything does not build up the church. Everything is not spiritually profitable. That's the question. Is it profitable? The question is not, is it lawful? The question is are my actions profitable? Are they going to bring glory to God? Are they going to be pleasing to God? And then verse 12, notice when he, at the end of verse 12, he says, I will not be mastered by anything. And understand that. Anytime we engage in some things that bring pleasure to our flesh, we are in danger of being mastered by those things. He's saying, do not let yourself be mastered by anything. Problem with many addictions that people experience is because they've allowed themselves, though I don't think addiction is a biblical term, I think the right term is enslavement. People get enslaved to things, to sins. And that's what he's saying. I do not let those things master me. I do not let those things enslave me. I do not let those things, I do not open myself up to those things that have the potential to do that to me. And they will quickly do that to you. They will master you. They will control you. Many things are like that. You do not open yourself up to the things that will do that, is his warning. And so, every freedom should be employed. Every freedom should be pursued. But Christian freedom needs to recognize the boundaries. I need to recognize it's open and potential for slavery, enslavement, to having another Lord besides Christ in my life. And that's a message we need to hear. You hear people defending the kind of entertainment they engage in, saying it won't have any effect on me. I can watch all that. I can have a steady diet of R-rated movies or a steady diet of movies that promote those kinds of immoralities, and it will have no effect on me. But I want to tell you something. Adultery does not start with just falling into it. Adultery starts with small things and building on those small things until it becomes a big thing. It's like shoving coal into the firebox of lust, one pastor said, and that's what it does. We just feed the lust. We keep feeding the lust, therefore it's not profitable. It just feeds the lust. And you'll eventually end up living it out. So eventually that freedom, all things are lawful, that freedom can end up with a master that I do not want. Having a master that is not Christ controlling me. I was talking to, you know what it is? It's like you move the fence. You keep moving the fence and saying, okay, it'll be okay, this will be okay. Then you move the fence, you move the fence, you move the fence, and finally you fall over the cliff. That's what happens. You just move the fence. I'll let down my guard on this. I'll let down my guard on this. I'll let down my guard on this. And pretty soon I'm over the cliff. I was talking to a man one time who told me that he had made contact with friends on Facebook, female friends from high school or college or something. And he's engaged in the daily conversations with this woman. And he's married. And I asked him, I said, well, what does your wife think about that? What does she say about this ongoing interaction on the internet, on Facebook, with this woman? And, oh, she likes it. She's fine with it. She's fine with it. I said, would you like for her to do that with a man from her high school days or college days? He didn't respond. He said, oh, sure, it's okay, no problem. I just say the lines, the fence gets moved and moved, and I think it just starts that way. Adultery starts that way. The emotional conversation, the emotional adultery that can take place in conversations like that, private conversations like that, through someone that is not your wife or not your husband, can lead to a breaking down of boundaries and fences that you never intended in the beginning. Here's the hard issue. Let me see if I can do this in 2 minutes for you. Verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. This was their other jingle. This is a jingle the licentious used. They were basically saying, you say, well, this is a strange thing to be saying about sexual sin, but this is what they were saying, and it's just a smokescreen because they're not really concerned. They're not really concerned about food here. What they're really concerned here about is, you see it at the end of the verse, the body is not for sexual immorality. They're talking about a cover-up for immorality. What they're saying is, just as food is pleasurable, and God made food, and just as stomach is the place for food, and God made the stomach, the food is for the stomach, it's just biological, that's what they're saying, it's just biological, it's just a biological desire, just like eating food is, that's what sexual immorality is. It's just like, it's just biological. That's all they viewed it. The body doesn't matter, it's just biology. It's just biology. They weren't concerned about food. They were defending bodily pleasure and that little saying. And so, it's just natural. That's what they're saying. But God will do away with both of them. This is how Paul answers them. And this is the first argument for purity. And basically what he's saying there is, you're just focusing here on temporary things. Your focus is on passing away things. That's what he says at the end of verse, first part of verse 13, but God will do away with both of them. Your focus is on temporal things, and that's what he's going to build on from here on out. And God is going to do away with both of them. And so, your body is important to God. The body is not for immorality. Notice that in verse 13, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, and the Lord is the one who can satisfy the desires of the body. And he's going to go on down in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, his whole argument in this section is your body matters to God. You got the wrong view of the body. Go down to verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What might apply to food does not apply to the body. Your body matters to God. And that's how he is going to develop this. Let me close with this passage, just read this to you. You don't have to turn there, you've heard this. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You hear that? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Same thing that Paul is saying. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And how do you do that? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We put off, we renew our minds, and we put on. And it begins with thinking right about what God says about the body, especially in this area. Father God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for these hard verses, but good verses to help us understand your thinking. Pray, God, that you would guide us as we go through this next week. Sensitive things to talk about, God, but thanking you, Father, for the fact that you do not omit this area of our humanity and this area of our world and society that you have not given us your wisdom on and your thinking on. We need this, God. We need to know how you think and how you view things that we look at and around us and try to navigate through the confusion. We love you and praise you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.